right, let's start tonight with a word of prayer. A little different this evening. We're going to dismiss our kids here in just a few minutes. We're going to let them head over. But we want them to sing with us first, and then they're going to go over to the kids' ministry. Mr. Drew Hickson's going to teach them a lesson tonight, and adults are going to be all together in here. So let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Thank the Lord for His goodness and blessing in our lives. Father, we praise You for who You are and for giving Yourself to us, making Yourself known to us, what is Your character and Your will and Your way, and teaching us through Your Word. We thank You for that. And so tonight, as we come, it's a difficult passage just to read, to bear, and to think on. May You give us understanding, and may You help us see Jesus, even in the darkest moments of humanity. And may You encourage us tonight. May we our spirits be lifted by being in each other's presence, and may we follow and seek after You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. We'll sing a couple songs together. I'll come back after the second song tonight. We'll have the kids head on back, and Drew and Jacqueline are going to help guide them over to the kids' ministry rooms in just a second.
216, God leads us along.
Is any kids all the way up through age 11 that are in here tonight? You can stand, not if you want to be age 11 or less, but if you are 11 or under, we're going to let you head out to the hallway. They're going to meet you there and head on over. Well, you don't want to hang around with me, I promise, tonight. So we'll let any kids that are 11 and under, you can head to the back. Mr. Drew's got a special lesson for you tonight, talking about Barabbas. And so you want to make sure that you're there for that. We're going to sing just two verses of this next song. Let's just sing just two verses of this song tonight, because we're going to jump right in. We don't want to make Drew be by himself over there too long. No, I'm just kidding. And Jacqueline's helping him over there this evening. But we're going to jump right in. A number of things to cover tonight. So let's sing these couple verses. Sing it out. And let your brain and your heart, your mind, your spirit wake on up. And we'll be in Judges 19 in just a moment. The children have already left. And that's a little different. We like to have them in here with us on Wednesday night. Sort of a family Bible study opportunity. And lets them learn to listen to preaching. And learn things together as a family that we can discuss and walk through. But you will see in a moment that Judges 19 through 21, the way I phrased it, somebody, Ellie, was asking me today, what is it that we're doing that the kids can't be in there? And talked a little bit through the storyline that is given to us. And I said, I can walk through that with my three, and we are going to let parents walk through these chapters with their children as the Lord lets them see fit. Because in my opinion, quite frankly, Judges 19 through 21, outside of the crucifixion of Christ, I think they're the worst three chapters in the Bible. And you can say the fall of man, I get it, all that, but as far as what it should do to shake our souls and see the sin and depravity of human beings on display, I'm not sure that there is anything worse than the three chapters that we're going to look at tonight. It is the concluding three chapter of the book of Judges. As I mentioned earlier in our study of Judges, which is the fact that God is God even over all of chaos and all of problems, and that the writer of the book of Judges, as God led him by the Holy Spirit, I believe, did not want us to feel and have a happy ending. We mentioned last week that Samson was the final judge that is presented to us. He's the final one of God's deliverers that is given to us in the book of Judges for us to see that God in His mercy still saves His people from their outward enemies. He saved people from His people from the Philistines, or He began to save them from the Philistines through Samson, and He completes that work through King David. However, it is much deeper than that, the issues and the problems of the people of Israel. And so for about 16 chapters, he tells us of this cycle of sin over and over and over again of Israel. And then we get to chapter 17 and 18. And like we mentioned last week, I think that the writer is giving us here two appendix to the book of Judges. It's further reading for more detail. And we know that they're not placed in chronological order. We pointed that out a little bit last week because of some of the indication that's going to be pointed out to us this week. It says that this happened during the time that Phinehas was a priest, and that is the grandson of Aaron. And so if you do the math and you look at when he would have been the priest, the final three chapters probably happen just after Joshua dies, not very long after Joshua passes away. And so this is actually sort of an appendix. As I mentioned, it goes back, and I feel like this is what he really wants us to feel and understand. He says, Israel sinned, and it was bad. They rejected God, and it was awful. And he put them into oppression and captivity, and then he would deliver them because of his mercy. And it's awful sin, rejection of God, repentance or a type of repentance, calling out to him, crying out to him. A deliverer is raised up, and God's people are restored. And it happens over and over and over again. But the book of Judges does not end with deliverance. It ends with a vile, awful account of the sins of God's people. He presents us this cycle of sin, and it's like the writer thinks. You ever tell somebody a story and you finish the story, and when you finish, you realize that it has not sat as deeply. Like you're trying to express how upset you were at the customer service of some company that you called today, and you're trying to express how inconvenient this was for your day, and you finish, and the person just nods at you. You're like, no, you do not understand how bad this really was. Let me tell you how awful my day was. The book or the writer of the book of Judges is saying, Israel's sin was awful. And if you didn't get that in the first 16 chapters, now I'm going to set aside two specific zooming in accounts of just how awful it was. Now the first, 17 and 18 last week, chapter 17 and 18, they show us a type of religious chaos. And what I mean by that is in their worship or their attempt to know God is how we sort of described it last week. It showed us how no one in Israel, remember it said that they were just a generation, it appears that they're just a couple generations away from Moses. It appears the grandson, just a grandson from a generation of Moses, had forgotten God's law and his setup and what worship should look like so much. That, remember it said there was this man named Micah. He didn't know how to worship God. He was an idolater. He lived with his mother. She didn't know how to worship God. His son he hires sort of as a priest. Then there's a Levite living where he shouldn't live, doing what he shouldn't do. And they're not taking care of them the way that they should do. They have no idea how it's supposed to work. Then he comes and he's hired. He doesn't know how to worship God. Then a group of Israelite men come through and they kidnap him. And they don't know how to worship God. They're all superstitious. It is this religious chaos that leads to idolatry. And now on the heels of that, we don't see just religious chaos. For the next three chapters, we see moral chaos. And it shows us that when our hearts are inclined to go away from the Lord, and we have idolatry, we said last week, it's not always graven image on our fireplace mantle, but when we put onto things of our lives things that only God is meant to fulfill, and we chase after and search after other things, it doesn't just lead us to religious chaos, it leads us to moral chaos. And their idolatry turned into wickedness. Lewdness, as it describes it in just a moment. See, there the final three chapters are about one particular circumstance in Israel's history, and it is awful. Rather than read 19 through 21 straight through, we're going to read a chapter, look at its narrative, then read a chapter, look at its narrative. We're going to do that for all three tonight. You know, the last few weeks we've had different men read different portions because they've been some longer, and I'd like to actually continue that, on especially on Wednesday night, some even on Sunday, where we're having different people in the church read us and lead us in reading the passage of God's Word. I think voicing that, reading that is helpful for all of us to participate in that together. I thought about doing it tonight, but Frank, I didn't want to ask anybody. I said, hey, for the first time, would you want to come up and read this in front of everyone and have to read through exactly some of the things that we're about to see and experience from God's Word? It's awful. That I cannot emphasize it enough. You can feel that I'm kind of warming up. I'm not nervous about getting into it. I want your brains to be ready for this. Like a sponge is kind of primed a little bit. It's already had a little bit of water in it so that you can soak it all in. I said this to Joy this afternoon. I said, if I can read through this without being emotional, because we shouldn't just see the people of Israel. We should see all of humanity. All of our sin and rebellion against God is awful in this way. God's people. Now remember, 19 through 21, it does not explain. It's going to sound like it's talking about the Philistines. Sound like it's talking about the Amorites and some wicked, godless, pagan people. This is God's chosen people. And when they stray away from a personal relationship with their God, this is what happens. And it's a warning to us that even though we are God's people, even though we are Christian church people, when we are apart from a relationship with God, we can be very awful. Because it's what we are as sinners. I told Joy this afternoon, I said, I feel like, you ever watched a documentary or a movie that did not have a happy ending? And to help it sit on you, I think it's one of the more powerful things that a movie writer or a show writer can do is it just cuts to the credits, no music, no sound. It finishes the story, it goes black, and you kind of just, you hear the silence and the wind or whatever it may be. I said, I feel like that's what the writer of the book of Judges is doing. He's saying, it was really awful. You don't understand how bad it was. Let me tell you how bad it was. And then, silence. And so tonight, we're going to walk through these three chapters. We're going to come back one final time next week and do a final, very brief overview of Judges and three or four heart lessons that we can apply and learn. But we should be reading and studying all of God's Word. God is right to tell us how to live our lives. He had all authority to give Israel a law as His chosen people, but as their creator. The God who brings order out of chaos in the physical universe can also give instruction and order in the moral universe, because our sin has put us into chaos. I have a quote there from F.B. Meyer, and I don't know that he meant anything evil or sinister by it. I think he, just in referencing, but it tells us how distasteful these last three chapters are. He says this, F.B. Meyer is an old 1800s, he's 18 into 1900s, an old Baptist preacher. A lot of his sermons and writing have been turned into a commentary, and he said this about the passage: "It'll be sufficient to ponder these words, which occur four times," the first verse we're going to read in a moment, "that there was no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." He said, "It would be sufficient to ponder these without reading further in this terrible chapter, which shows the depths of the depravity to which we may sink apart from God's grace." Now, I don't know that he's actually saying don't read this, but he basically is saying it's as vile as you can get. I strongly disagree if that's the case. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But these last five chapters show us a decaying society when the institutions that should be giving it stability through God are failing because of the character of those that are operating them. You say, well, what do you mean? I want you to know this as we see it, walk it as we read through. What should give structure and stability? A home. What are the institutions of God? The home, the church, or in this case, at this point, the religious worship, the spiritual worship of God, and the government, right? And this is going to show us what it looks like when those three institutions do not follow God. The home, and we're going to see it in a moment, this Levite cannot lead his home. He strays from God, and it's absolutely awful. The religious, those that are God's children, they do not follow God, and it is awful. And even the structure of what they are as a nation will not follow God, and it is no stability. So look, if you would, in verse number 19, and we will find some of the things that perplex our own world, society, and our own culture, and even our own nation. When people that lead families will not follow God. When people that lead the church, or that are supposed to point others to the Lord, don't follow God. Or when nations abandon the Lord and His way and His purpose. Verse number 1 of chapter 19. "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, There was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, I may stop and make comments as we read a little more than normal tonight, because we're going to do both at the same time as we walk through. But notice again, just like chapter 17 and 18, you have a Levite traveling. A Levite that is journeying, not provided for, not living, not where he's supposed to be. Verse 2, according to God's law. And his concubine played the whore against him. Literally means was the harlot or was unfaithful. He said, does that mean she was selling herself? The word does not specifically mean that. I think that there's some oddity that it says that she played the whore and went and lived in her father's household. If I'm just being frank and honest with you, I don't know that that's the case. Is it saying it's accusing her of leaving the relationship with the Levite? She goes back and lives in her father's house. She has left this man in the relationship that they have. We'll talk about that in a moment. She was there 4 whole months. And her husband, interesting, calls her her husband. So to him, she was a concubine. To her, he was a husband. He arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him unto her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him. And he abode with him 3 days, so they did eat and drink and lodge there. It came to pass on the fourth day, when they arose early in the morning, that he arose to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. And they sat down and did eat and drink, and both of them together. For the damsel's father had said to the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night. Let thine heart be merry. And when the man arose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him. Therefore he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. The damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee, and they tarried until afternoon. They did eat, both of them. So every time they go to leave, the father-in-law said, don't go yet. It's like visiting in-laws that live far away. You just don't want the party to stop. And so he enjoys the company, evidently. It seems like they have a decent relationship. And in whatever way, some amount of restoration happens. Because the woman and the man that it describes as concubine and also married, it can't be both, we'll talk about that in a moment, they are going to be leaving together. When the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here, that thine heart may be merry. And tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night, but he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is the same. It was Jerusalem. It hadn't become Jerusalem yet, same city. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. It was nighttime. They're traveling at night. And the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, come and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they tarried aside, and they turned aside thither to go in and lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. Now, the people of Israel had been commanded as to how they were to treat and care for and provide for the Levites. And yet in this city, the man literally says, we're not going to go stay in a city that is inhabited, that's not God's people, that we haven't driven them out, the strangers, the enemies, if you would. We're going to go a city full of God's people. We want to stay there. And then they get there and God's people want nothing to do with the man or any that are with him. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, a farmer, which was also of Mount Ephraim. They weren't far from home and sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And when they lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, "Whither goest thou, and whence come thou? Where you come from? Where are you headed?" He said unto him, "We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim," his hometown. It's like going somewhere. It's like being in the middle of California and two West Virginians meet each other. It's like they've been family their whole life. I mean, it is. Where are you from in West Virginia? Have you ever experienced that? I'm not even from there. My mom's family's from there. And it's actually a wonderful experience. And that's what happens. This man meets somebody that's from his same home area or region, and he is inclined. Notice, "I am now going to the house of the Lord. I'm going to the tabernacle. There is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses. There is bread and wine also for me and for thy handmaid. And for the young man which is with thy servants, there is no want of anything." Notice how he referred to the woman. He says to the old man, "thy handmaid." He treats her like a servant. And the old man said, "Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the street." So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial. I don't think that it's literally saying these were demon men. I think it was saying that's how evil they were. Beset the house round about. Sound familiar? Like Lot. And beat at the door. Spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring forth the man that came into that house, that we may know him." And that is a very specific phrase that does not mean become acquainted with. It is sexual relations. "Bring us this man, that we can rape and abuse him, lay with him." And the man, the master of the house, notice that when God's people don't have a relation with him, they're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, "Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly." Don't do bad things, seeing that this man has come into my house. Do not this folly. "Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now. Humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man, do not so vile a thing." Why was it vile for the man and not for these women? But the man would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her, and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. They came to the woman in the dawning of the day. Then came the woman and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house. Her hands were upon the threshold. Literally, her hands were on the door. I believe, why would they be there? She's knocking. She is trying to get in. And he is sleeping. There's no guilt, no shame. Treats her as property. And he said unto her, think about this as we read these next verses and let it break your heart. He knows exactly what has happened. He's the one that handed her over. And what does he say to her when he opens the door to find her laying there? "Get up. Up and let us be going." But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt unto this day. He says, we've never seen anything this bad since we were living in Egypt. And then in an interesting turn, the writer does something that almost no Jewish writer of the Old Testament will do. Remember, they say very rarely does a Jewish author give you motive, incentive, or tell you the moral way that you should think about it. But notice what he does here. It's just so bad. It seems like he's addressing the writer directly, like turning and speaking to whoever is watching a show, or they turn aside and they address, "Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. Then we'll read verse 20 in just a moment. But I think it's fairly easy for us to understand and see just how bad that is. God's people, God's Israel, is doing this. This is not pagan people. This is not what it looks like when you don't know anything about God. This isn't some aboriginal tribe somewhere in the jungle. This is God's covenant people. Just a quick walkthrough of what we just read. We learn of another Levite traveling who has a concubine. She, instead of the Levite this time, is from Bethlehem, Judah. Now, it refers to her as a concubine. It doesn't tell us anything of her origin or nature, but a concubine. I did a big study throughout the last couple of days, concubines in Scripture and the word there and looking through it, and I tried to summarize in a paragraph. Very simply, in the Bible, it's a woman who lives with a man as if she were his wife, but does not get the same status as a wife. Concubines typically held an inferior rank. They were secondary wives. The majority of time you read in Scripture, a concubine would not or could not marry her master because the master or marry the man. I'll still phrase it that way. The Bible refers to it as a master here in this passage, but would not marry, the man would not marry her because she was a slave or she was from a foreign country or because God's law prevented him from marrying her. So he says, I can't marry her legally. I want to be a man of integrity. I don't want to break God's law. So I will take from her everything that I should receive from a wife without giving her anything that she should receive from me as a husband. Typically, in Scripture, as you read, the primary motive behind these concubinary relationships was childbearing, sexual pleasure, or political alliance. Now remember, the man's a Levite. He's supposed to assist the priest with the worship and sacrifice of God's people toward God for the forgiveness of sins. So the concubine, I think, realizes how broken her relationship is. She's never going to get to be the wife. She's going to have to stay the concubine. And so she goes home. In all actuality, probably where she should have gone. If he's not going to do what he's supposed to do as a husband and as God has instructed him, she returned to her father's house. So she stays there for 4 months, it says. And then the Levite comes, spending several days trying to convince her to return with him. She decides, for whatever reason, that she will. As they return, they go past Jerusalem, which is still a pagan city at that point. And the Levite says, no, let's not go there. God's people are not there. Something bad might happen. And so he goes to a city of Gibeah, which is the people of Benjamin, just off the border of Ephraim, not far from where the tabernacle was. And an old farmer finds them spending the night in the streets, and he invites them into his home because he shares the same hometown as the Levite. The men of Gibeah come and demand that the Levite come out so they can commit sodomy. Now, whether it was forcibly, notice the influence of idolatry and pagan worship, in my opinion, they probably held this man in some sort of weird, superstitious prestige. If we could sleep with a Levite man, a religious person that's like close to God, it'll like make us even better. It doesn't tell us their motive, but remember when the men came in chapter 18 and captured Micah's Levite that was there? It was a superstition. We get him, he will win all of our battles. It's awful. It's everything that the wickedness of sin could possibly do to people's hearts. It has done to God's people. And instead of this happening, the farmer's daughter and the Levite's concubine are offered up to be raped and abused by the father and by this man that is supposed to be loving and protecting his wife, if you would. We're not told if the farmer's daughter is taken, but at least the concubine is. And she is abused all night long. She comes and she lays down at the door. Now, in your notes, you know, it's interesting. I was talking with Drew beforehand. I said, sometimes the Lord puts something on your heart and mind just before you're getting ready to speak. And so even since some of these have been printed, the Lord's drawn my attention to something particular. And I want to be clear with this. I would say it could be either one of these. The woman dies at the door of the house in the morning. Because you see that in verse number 28. Or she's at the door in verse 27, verse 28. He says to her, get up, we need to go. But no one answered. She didn't answer him. He puts him on a donkey. She puts her on a donkey and takes her home. It never says that she was dead. In fact, the more I read this, the writer had every opportunity to say, he said, get up, let's go. He had every opportunity to say, but she was dead. But he doesn't. He says, none answered. In fact, the wording that's used in verse 29 says he took a knife. Notice this, he said he laid hold on his concubine. That means to take control of, to grasp, to grip, and take over. It doesn't ever say anything about the woman's body. It says, talks about her. And so I'm inclined, the more and more I read this, whether she died at the door or whether she died at the Levite's hand, he sees her as wasted. And he feels offended because of what someone has done. We're going to see it by his confession moment. He feels like somebody's done something wrong to him. That's what he thinks. That's how badly sin has messed with his mind. Because he thinks, because he's a Levite, that he can do no wrong. He gets what he wants. And God is responsible to give and provide for him. Now someone has taken something away from him, and he's ticked off about it. So he cuts up, dismembers, and mails, if you would, the woman. Delivers the woman to the tribes of Israel and asks that they come help him decide how to judge. He doesn't go to the priest. He doesn't go back to the tabernacle. He doesn't deal with it by God's law. And he has a right to feel outrage of injustice toward her as a human being. But he does not see his own fault and sin. We're going to see that in verse 20. Chapter 20. Then all the children of Israel went out. The congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan to Beersheba. And we are going to read the passage. And tonight, if I have not much time to comment, that's fine. As we walk through Judges, it's so tempting to say, here's what it says. We need to see God's word to us. So let's look. From Dan even to Beersheba, from the north to the south, they came to the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. Notice I said they came to the Lord. And the chief of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. That's a lot of people that have come. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? So they're moved by what has happened. They're outraged. We are always outraged by other people's evil. But they don't see their own sin. And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, and I and my concubine to lodge. And the men, he doesn't say why. He doesn't say that she has left him and he's had to go retrieve her. He doesn't speak ill of himself. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about me upon me by night and thought to have slain me. They were going to kill me. Which isn't told us in Scripture. I don't know how true that is. And my concubine they have forced. It says they've taken. Actually, his concubine he offered that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, you are all children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel. Now, for the next few verses, it's going to tell us their response. And all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will any of us turn to his house. But now this shall be the thing which we shall do to Gibeah. We shall go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel. And then it basically just says 10%, 100 of 1,000, 1,000 of 10,000 to fetch victual provisions for the people that they may do. When they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. Now, a few men from one of the cities, that's who committed the evil. But they're going to Benjamin. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city. knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore, deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death. And rightfully, absolutely, rightfully so. And put away evil from Israel. The motive sounds good. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Benjamin had a chance to be involved in the justice, but they would not do it. They protected the men that they were related to. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. So Benjamin scraps together 26,000 soldiers, and they barricade themselves in Gibeah, basically. Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hair breadth and not miss. So they got some men that can shoot from long distance, which when you're in a fortress is helpful. And the men of Israel, beside Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God. Well, that's good. And said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? No, they did not ask God, should we go to battle? They just said, who goes first? And the Lord says, Judah shall go up first. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. Killed 22,000 of the 11 other tribes. The people and the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against them. So this time, instead of saying, who goes first? He said, should we do this? And God does, I think here, condone the justice and the judgment of the day. The children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground the children of Israel. Again, 18,000 men, all these drew the sword. So 22 the first time, 18 the second. You can do math, we're closing in on 40,000 men have died of the 11 tribes of Israel. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even, and the offering, burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? The Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thine hand. And the Israel set, notice they changed their method here. Israel set liars in wait around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to smite the people and kill as at other times in the highways of which one goeth up to the house of God. And the other to Gibeah in the field, about 30 men of Israel. And the children of Benjamin said, they are smitten down before us. So they lure them out with a small group. Let us flee and draw them from the city unto the highways. And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and put themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the liars in wait of Israel came forth out of their places, even out of the meadows of Gibeah. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and the battle was sore, but they knew not the evil, or that they were about to fail, was near them. And the Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed the Benjamites that day, 25,000. So now the Benjamites lose 25,000 and 100 men. All these drew the sword. So the children of Israel, children of Benjamin saw that they were smitten, for the men of Israel gave place to the Benjamites, because they trusted unto the liars in wait, which they had set beside Gibeah. And the liars in wait hasted, rushed upon Gibeah, and the liars in wait drew themselves along and smote all the city with the edge of the sword. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the liars in wait, that they should make a great flame with smoke rise up out of the city.
And when the men of Israel retired in battle, Benjamin began to smite and kill of the men of Israel 30 persons. For they said, surely they are smitten down before us as in the first battles. But when the flame began to rise up out of the city with a pillar of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the flame of the city ascended up to heaven. And the men of Israel turned again, and the men of Benjamin were amazed, for they saw the evil was coming upon. They realized they're trapped. The city, the fortress destroyed, huge host on one side, a destroyed city on the other. Therefore, as they turned their backs before the men of Israel unto the way of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and them which came out of the cities they destroyed in the midst of them. Thus they enclosed the Benjamites round about and chased them and trode them down with ease over again Gibeah toward the sun rising. And there fell of Benjamin 18,000 men. Now that's not in the men that were in the first battle or the soldiers. All these were men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness unto the rock of Ramon, and they gleaned of them in the highways 5,000 men. They killed 5,000 more, pursued hard after them to get them, and slew 2,000 more men of them. So that all that fell, which fell that day of Benjamin, were 25,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of valor. So now we're more than 100,000 of God's people have died in 3 days. 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock of Ramon, and abode in the rock of Ramon 4 months. 600 Benjamite men flee to the wilderness. Now notice verse 48. And we're moving through. The men of Israel turned again the sword upon the children of Benjamin. Oh, no, wait, listen. They killed 50,000 Benjamite men that were trying to stop justice. That's been dealt with. That's a lot of people. But now, the people of Israel turn and no longer seek justice. Now, they seek vengeance. Because they have turned again, verse 48, on the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, as the beast, as well as beast animals. And notice this, and all that came to hand, that means everything that they could find, everything that they could, that turned up, also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. Now, very clearly, what verse 48 is saying, it's not saying just men in the males. The word men there in the middle is not refer, like you say, among the children of men would refer to all people. This is literally what verse 48 says. The people of Israel go after the rest of Benjamin, every city in the tribe of Benjamin, and they killed everything they could find that was alive. Every person, every beast, everything that was living. Which leaves 600 men. The whole tribe is down to 600 people that fled. Now you say, well, maybe there's some other, maybe there were other scragglers. But for what it tells us, this host of 400,000 Israelite people go in and kill everything left alive from the tribe of Benjamin. Now what happened in chapter 19 was awful. Yes. But not following God's instruction. Now they went and asked God, should we go? God says yes. He never instructs them to annihilate an entire people group, an entire tribe. They do that out of their own vengeance, probably because they've lost 50,000 of their own loved ones. So do you see the moral chaos? A Levite who will not marry and does not treat this woman properly, who offers her up to save himself and then gets angry that something's been taken from him, and he can't see his own sin, and neither can the people of Israel, and they go after the men. Now, the men of Benjamin do not carry out justice and don't want judgment because they love the people that are like them. They shouldn't have done that. They should have offered up those men that committed that crime, and they don't do that. And when they don't do that, they go after everyone, and an entire tribe is annihilated. This is God's people turned against him. And the result is that they all suffer. God does not judge them based on the severity of their sin. Probably because of this defeat, it's whittled down. There's 600 people left. Now, let's look at the last chapter. Because what you're going to see, chapter 19 is an awful sin on a personal level. See that? Chapter 20 is an awful sin on a national level. And now in verse chapter 21, they're going to do their best
to fix the mess that they've made. They're going to try to redeem their wrongs. Verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, evidently when they heard about this, they're so angry. We will never, they say, let any of us give his daughter to a Benjamite to wife to wed. We'll never let any of our daughters marry someone from that tribe. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till evening or even before God and lifted up their voices and wept sore and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? They, oh God, why is it that all this has happened and now you've made promises that all the 12 tribes and to all the nations and you've promised now there's not going to be a tribe. Whose fault is that? And said, O Lord God, notice they try to blame God for their own actions. And said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass? And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they made a great oath concerning him that came not up from the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So evidently they made another promise. They said, we won't let our daughter, no one will give our daughters to marry them, and anyone who doesn't help us will die. We're against anyone who's not for us. Children of Israel, or verse 6, the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother and said, there is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. That means they looked at the fact they left 600 men alive and said, we may have gone too far. Maybe we should have listened to God in how we treat each other. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wives? Now, think about the horrific irony here. They say, we have promised, we swore none of our daughters would ever marry anyone from Benjamin. And then we killed everyone in Benjamin. And we want to be men of integrity. And so we don't want to go back on our promise. But we're cool to be murderers. It's just like the whole, like, I don't want to break a promise thing that's a struggle for us. And they said, so here's their solution. We don't want to break our word. What can we do? Well, what one of there is the tribes that came not to Mizpah, and behold, there came none from the camp of Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. They said, there is a city that didn't send anybody to help us. For the people were numbered, and behold, there was none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, 12,000 warriors, commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. This is a Jewish Israelite city. Kill them all with the edge of the sword, the women and the children. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by men. And that means what you think it means. Every man and every woman that has had a sexual relationship with a man, you kill them. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins that had known no man by lying with any male. And they brought them into the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Now, Jabesh-Gilead is not a huge city. I think around this time, about 2,000 inhabitants. So out of 2,000 people, there's 400. Now, I'm highly guessing they weren't all 18-year-old young women. Let that sink in. From whatever age, any female they find that is a virgin, they take and kill everyone else. Because they don't want to break the oath that they made that was foolish to begin with. Well, at least we kept our word. And they found among the inhabitants, they found this 400. Verse 13. And the whole congregation sent some to speak to the children of Benjamin that were in the rock Ramon and to call peaceably unto them. And Benjamin came at that time. So those 600 guys come out of the woods and they gave them wives. They said, we killed everyone you know. Thousands. Like tens of thousands we've killed. But we went and kidnapped you some young girls. And yet, verse 14, they sufficed them not. Not good enough. There's 600 dudes, only 400 women. And the people repented them for Benjamin because that the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel.
Then the elders of the congregation said, how shall we do for wives for them that remain? What about the other 200, seeing the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? They said, there must be an inheritance for them that escaped of Benjamin, that a tribe be not destroyed. Now they're concerned about God's way. Howbeit, we may not give them wives of our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn, saying, cursed be he that giveth a wife to Benjamin. Then they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord in Shiloh. Where is, what's in Shiloh? Anybody remember? What is it? The tabernacle's in Shiloh. There's a feast where the house of God is. Every year we have a feast there. What did they say is going to happen? There's a feast yearly in a place which is on the north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goeth up from Bethel to Shechem, on the south of Lebona. Therefore they commanded the children of Benjamin, saying, all right, you 200 dudes that don't have wives, go and lie and wait in the vineyards. See, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance, evidently young women came out to dance during the festival in the vineyard to celebrate near the house of the Lord, then come ye out of the vineyards and catch ye every man his wife of the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land. Come get the girls and leave. It shall be when their fathers and their brethren come unto us, complain that we... Wouldn't you complain? Yeah. And they will say unto them, be favorable unto them for our sakes, because we reserve not to each man his wife in the war, for ye did not give them at this time that ye should be guilty. He said, the concern of these men is that the Benjamites took their daughters, and that's going to make them break their promise. Not that their daughters were kidnapped. They're just so consumed with themselves. And the children of Benjamin did so and took them wives according to their number of them that danced, whom they caught. And they went and returned unto their inheritance, repaired the cities, and dwelt in them. They stole women and went back to life. The children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family. And they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. They all went back like nothing happened. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, I know it has taken us a while to read through the passage. We're not going to comment long this evening. In fact, we're going to come back next week. Is this, as a human being, as a child of God, who understands God's nature and character, does not sit on you, and you do not see the vile nature of all humankind in this, we've missed it. They had vowed. What are they doing here? We've made a mistake. We shouldn't have killed all those people. And we've almost forgotten, haven't we, about the first rape and sin and death and murder. We shouldn't have murdered all those people. How are we going to fix this? We're going to do more wrong. We're going to do wrong to do right. It's never right to do wrong to do right, right? But we're going to do wrong to do right. And we're going to kill a whole nother city and take their children and their girls and give them away. I mean, not pagan, not idolaters. Well, they're idolaters. They're not of the city and the state and the countries around that don't believe God. God's people do this. So it shows us that no matter how religious we are, how often we go to the house of the Lord, or what we do, when we live outside of relationship with God, we are evil. Notice, this is what happens when we try to rule ourselves. A broken marriage relationship leads to war and death. And they try to fix themselves. What in the world is this saying? I'm going to literally read the next portion, and we're going to close in prayer time for just a minute. Where do you find the gospel here? You don't find it in that anyone in Israel was coming to fix this. You don't find it. No judge. There's no one else. What the writer wants us to feel is that silence, roll credits, no hope. Often our quick and wrongful response, and our response as human beings, but also as Christians, and the world around us does the same thing. We try to associate the actions of God's people with the character of God. And we shouldn't do that. You know, somebody that's
out of church, wants nothing to do with God because of God's people. The world does. But remember that Israel had rejected God and crowned themselves as better lawgivers, but they only left themselves confused and in contradiction. So what does this story show us about Jesus? It does not show us what we find about Jesus in these people. It's what we find that they do not have. I'm going to do my best to read this to you because it shows us what we need as sinners. If not for grace, we are all like this. Look at Benjamin, we're gonna surround someone, try to commit sodomy. That doesn't work, so we're going to rape and pillage an innocent woman all night to her death, and a Levite who is supposed to assist in priestly sacrifices sacrifices his own concubine or wife to save himself. Dissects her just like an animal would be for the altar. And yet we find there's something deeper. Israel needs a leader that will not only do what is best in his own eyes. Who might that be? The one who says, "Not my will, but thine be done." Israel needs a husband that will commit to her in spite of her unworthiness and will not sacrifice her to save his own skin. And Jesus, who of the church says, loved her and gave himself for her. Israel needs a Savior that can deliver from the enemies on the outside and the ones that are on the inside, as Jesus saves from sin. Israel needs a Messiah that will not kill and destroy and sacrifice others to redeem their wrongs and establish justice. Israel needs a Messiah who will not resort to the same sinful behavior that started the problem to begin with. The men say, "We're going to fix this problem by doing the exact thing that we're trying to fix." And Jesus, who was tempted like we are, yet without sin. Israel, you have it there, it went blank, but it says there, Israel needs a king that will guide people to love God and in turn love others. Sound familiar? Israel's war was an attempt to clean up the immorality of Gibeah, but the immorality of Gibeah was in them too. The other 11 tribes were just as capable of rape and murder, and if they wanted to purge Israel of this sin, they all needed to die. You see, we have all sinned. That's what the story of Judges teaches. But the rest of the Bible, I'm glad there is not a book of Judges, and that's it. Because Jesus is the only man worthy to lead God's people. Jesus protects his wife and gave himself for her. He is the only one who does what is right in God's eyes, and he makes his bride clean and holy in God's sight. Amen. Jesus is the true Israelite who died so that all his people could be purged from their sin, rather than killing all those that he felt was guilty. He replaces our violent and treacherous hearts with his own spirit. His death isn't just sacrificial. It replaces our self-destruction with his own powerful, loving Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus, we are now a new Israel, a new people, a new nation. Not a kingdom of lust and of violence, but one that he empowers with love and mercy. There's no way to spin chapter 19 through 21 to find anything good. You can only find the absence of it. And hopefully tonight it sits on our hearts that in us there is nothing good. Even their righteousness, when they tried to redeem themselves, came out as filthy rags. Are you glad? You look at these people. I told Joy today. I look at these people and I think, it actually makes me a little frustrated. And don't hear me wrong. I'm just being brutally honest with you. When I read something like this and I see what's going on in the world today, I get a little frustrated. I'm like, and if I see my own sin, God should just kill us all and start over. And you may bristle at that a little bit, But isn't that what you felt when you read this passage? No one deserves mercy here, and neither do we. And yet God gives it. Amen. And we can be thankful for that this evening. Let's ask Him to help us see it. Lord, we finished studying a book that was hard. Help us to see that without Christ there is no hope. That our own lives do not deserve Your mercy, but You've given it. And so we walk out tonight not dwelling on the evil of others, but on the mercy of God. We look at the world around us, and we're going to read articles, we're going to watch the news, we're going to hear what happened in our neighborhood and in our communities, we're going to hear what people in our that lead our nation are doing, we're going to hear about people around the world that are committing injustice after injustice. But You offer mercy. Help us to be a light to the world around us. Help us not to be content and negligible in our own lives of the evil that is in us, the sin that we harbor. Rebuke us. Call us to repent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish a little different tonight. I knew that tonight would take us a little longer than normal. It's a lot. But I felt like it needed to all be taken at once. I just want you to look at the back at your prayer sheet there tonight. And I hope that you will commit to follow through and pray for each of these. And be praying over each of them. A couple add-ons. You see there, Joe Brown's name. This is Joy's brother. He had a fall this week and broke his leg. You know that he struggles with some health issues. He doesn't have either kidney, and so he's on dialysis all the time, and it's caused some health issues. So if you would pray for him, there is some other updates that you see. You can also add Carol Oliver's name and Gail Sharon's name to the list. Both of them have COVID this week, and so if you would be in prayer as they're recovering. Youngs are traveling, seeing grandbaby number 11. Thankful for that. And then you see a note there at the bottom that Barbara Adams is having a birthday party this week. Saturday at 2 o'clock at Harmony at Hanover. If you need help figuring out where that is or find that out, you can call the office. We can give you the address there. But so many of you have already been invited to this. She's requesting and welcoming any friends from the church, but ask for no gifts. Many of you know the health issues that she has had in the last year and some of the other diagnosis and things that she's been struggling with. And so now she is living here, Harmony at Hanover. And so anyone's invited to attend and be an encouragement to her. This Saturday as well. We're not going to break into our groups or have a separate prayer time tonight. I'm going to ask Josh if he would come, and he's going to give us a quick testimony. We've been asking you to pray very specifically for some things, and Josh updated me today on a way that God has answered that. So I'm going to ask Josh to update us, and then just to close us in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed.
I want to say thank you for praying for our school and our students. As a staff, we've been heavily burdened for our students all last year and especially this summer, and we've been praying specifically for the Lord to do something in our students, in our high school where we can have leaders. And today the Lord presented a great opportunity for me to share with the students my heart for them, and I asked them on Monday, especially the older ones, if they would just come up with an academic goal, a personal goal, and a spiritual goal. And today we were able to have a very real conversation, and I can see the Holy Spirit already moving amongst our students, and those three juniors clearly see a need for the Lord in our school. And I know we've had that opportunity to have the conversation because we have faithful church members praying for them. And if you guys could continue to pray for our students, the Lord is already working, but anytime the Lord works, Satan works harder. But God is great and God is stronger than him. But just keep praying for our students because we love them and we pray for them, but it's nice to know that we have faithful saints of the Lord that are also praying with us for our students. Oh, yes, sir. Lord, thank you for this evening, and I thank you for the opportunity we have to come and hear your word. Lord, I thank you for a pastor that spends time studying your word, even the complicated parts that we don't quite understand about scripture, but you definitely have something for us there for a reason. And Lord, I pray that you help us to continue to see you working, even in the midst of the turmoil of the world and everything that's going on around us. And I pray that you help us to count our blessings for the religious freedom we do have right now. And I pray to be with us as we go about the rest of our evening into the week, that we'll continue to see you working, and that we won't give credit where credit isn't due, but give credit to you. And at the same time, be with our students. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be able to influence these young men and women for Christ in a good environment where they get a good education, at the same time, people that love them and pray for them. And Lord, I pray with the other prayer requests that are on the hearts and minds of the people here, answer those according to your will. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.